Thank you, Pam, and thank you, Hannah. I suppose he's still working on you, Hannah, but it seems like to me like you got a head start, because what a wonderful young lady you are. Well, kids are dismissed at this time to junior church. When Jen and I got married, it was July 31st, 1982. I was 26 and she was 22. We got married in Florence, Alabama, in an independent Methodist church. There were probably about 75 people in attendance at that, mostly extended family. It was a wonderful celebration. And we really tried to exalt Christ in the wedding service. We had the minister share the gospel near the end of the service, and then we concluded with a song by David Meese called We Are the Reason, which more recently has been sung by Avalon. The chorus goes, and I'll spare you singing it, but it goes, we are the reason that he gave his life. We are the reason that he suffered and died. To a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live. It's a great day and the beginning of a great life together. There were a few glitches in the wedding service, as tends to happen with wedding ceremonies. The biggest one, I think we would say, would probably be the cake. Jan and her mom had gone to a place and looked at catalogs of cakes and stuff, and she picked out one that she just loved and was going to order it through them. But there was a friend of the family who said that she did cakes professionally and that she could do it for us at a reduced price. Bad idea. First of all, wedding, again, middle of the summer, July 31st, Alabama, hot and humid. The cake melted in the car on the way to the wedding service. And then instead of the cascading, beautiful flowers that Jen had seen in the picture and had described to this person, she had simply taken a sprig of plastic flowers and stuck them right on the top of the cake, and that was it. So there was one other event in the service or in the whole proceedings that had to do with our photographer. He was taking all the customary and traditional pictures of the wedding party and all. When it came time to take the picture of my family, my extended family, which is just my four brothers, my two brothers and two sisters, and my mom and my dad, to have that picture with the bride and groom, he had us all lined up, and I unfortunately forgot to warn him that my parents did not have a friendly and amicable divorce. And so he tried to get my mom and dad to scoot closer together. And then he made the mistake of asking my dad to place his arm around my mom, to which in unison the entire wedding party shouted, "No!" just echoing through the building, you know. And the poor guy's picking himself up off the floor. It was the last time, honestly, that my mom and dad were ever in the same room together. But other than that, it went quite well. However, nothing beats the story that I read about recently. Listen to this. Whatever happened in your wedding service and whatever memories of fiascos that tend to happen, you just can't touch this. The bride was from Canada. The groom was from the United States. And she was to immigrate to the United States and be an American citizen. The immigration papers got messed up, something to do with their wedding being right after 9/11. So everything related to immigration was backed up. They made a 20-hour drive from where they were to the American consulate in Canada, try to expedite the immigration process and get that paperwork done. They had their car broken into at that time, and so they had to drive back the 20 hours with the window broken out in pouring rain. For her bridal pictures, she, hard to do, but forgot her dress. Which she had spent months hand sewing. She was a seamstress on the side. A beautiful dress. The photographer had his studio just around the corner, so he said there actually was a wedding dress there on the mannequin. So they ran there, got the dress off the mannequin, and it fit. And so that's what was in her bridal portraits. The wedding was in Hawaii. On the way there, one piece of luggage got demolished. On the way back, another piece of luggage got demolished. in Hawaii, after the ceremony, the rental car got broken into, and they actually had to hitchhike in their formal attire, wedding gown and tux, to the police station because their cell phones didn't work in the remote location that they were at. The next day, they went sightseeing, went to Pearl Harbor and all that, wanted to see that, and they were advised to leave all their valuables in their hotel room. When they returned to the hotel room, it was broken into, and they lost everything, jewelry, personal journals, traveler's checks, wallets and purses, cameras, even the film from the previous day's wedding ceremony was gone. The bride's gift to her husband was gone. They even took the TV out of the room. Her hairbrush was gone. Makeup was taken. They spent the entire rest of the trip talking to police, canceling credit cards, canceling bank accounts, dealing with an unsympathetic hotel, on and on. Unrelated to the wedding, but certainly adding to the unfolding trials they were going through, her husband, who the husband who worked as the chief financial officer for a company, was laid off. So he was out of work, and to make matters worse, the condo that they were staying in was, of course, provided by the company, so they were kicked out of that. They survived it all, and they are still happily married, but an amazing tale of misfortune and trials. Well, today we get to learn about a wedding. In fact, the greatest, most important wedding of all time. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus the bridegroom, and the church is the bride of Christ. The passage begins, though, with some great words of praise. There's a wonderful celebration that takes place in heaven. You recall from last week that in chapter 18, verse 20, it began the celebration. It said in that verse, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." It was a celebration of the fall of Babylon. That's the her in that verse. We talked about how we grieve that people will be judged without Christ, though that is their due. That's their just reward for their choice. Still, it doesn't make us happy. But we do rejoice that God's righteousness will be vindicated and that the reign of sin on the earth will come to an end. Over and over, we find Scripture repeating that theme. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, it says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his saints and will render vengeance on his adversaries." In Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11, we read, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" Psalm 96, verse 13, it says, "For the Lord is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness." Now in chapter 19, we begin with a fourfold hallelujah. It's the voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they say, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous." Hallelujah is a word that comes from two Hebrew words, halal, which means praise, and Yahweh, name for one of the main names for God. It means Jehovah. So you have halal, Yahweh, or hallelujah. Praise Yahweh, praise God. As the reign of sin and the reign of Satan are about to come to an end, heaven rejoices, heaven celebrates, hallelujah. It rejoices over the final destruction of the evil world system that we've read about in the last few chapters. And it rejoices at the coming of the King of Kings in glory. Now, guess where else the term hallelujah occurs in the New Testament? Nowhere else. In all of the New Testament, the only time the word hallelujah appears is these four occasions in chapter 19. The celebration is so great in heaven that now, finally, this glorious word of rejoicing is used as the reign of Satan and sin are overthrown. And heaven says, hallelujah. As the text unfolds, we're given five reasons for heaven's great celebration. Five reasons. The first one is, the first reason that heaven celebrates and shouts hallelujah is because salvation has come. Verse 1 says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." When we think about our salvation, we naturally think of the time that we gave our hearts and lives to Jesus, the day that we were converted, we were born again. We trusted in his death on the cross as payment for our sins, and we were forgiven. That's when we were saved. That's the day of our salvation. But interestingly, the Bible speaks of salvation in three distinct parts. And though you can't have parts 2 and 3 without part 1, if you get part one, you're guaranteed parts two and three. The first part is justification. That's when you trusted in Christ. That's the day that you were converted, the day that you were born again. In that moment, you were saved. But you are also being saved, and that's called sanctification. It's growth in Christ. That is part of the salvation process, a process that never gets fully completed in our lifetime. Living in a fallen world and having a sinful nature, you'll never arrive at being perfect, being like Christ. But we're nonetheless to seek after that, to chase after that with all of our heart. Looking forward to that day when that'll be finally completed. So we grow in grace. We grow in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third part of your salvation is glorification. One day in heaven, you will be saved. It's future. And it's in that sense that sin will be fully removed. All the shackles, all the encumbrances of the fall will be gone. And you will have a glorified body. In heaven, you will be incapable of sinning. And that will complete your salvation. So you have been saved from the penalty of sin, that's justification. You are being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And you will be saved from the very presence of sin, and that is glorification. So when heaven proclaims hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, it's talking about the whole process. But in particular, it's referring to that last part, the completion of your salvation. God, who is the author of our salvation, who began a good work in you, will complete it. That's what he promises to do. He is the one who is the beginning and the end of our salvation. Salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. There is no salvation outside of him. Salvation belongs to him, as does glory and power. There is no glory. There is no eternal power apart from God. They belong to him. The second reason that heaven is celebrating and shouting hallelujah is because justice is meted out. Verse 2 tells us that they shouted hallelujah because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. The great adversary, the devil, and the Antichrist, the false prophet, and their false system that they've built have all been thrown down, or soon will be. The triumph of God's justice is infinite in its significance and scope. Justice wins. Justice conquers. Justice prevails. Most of the chapters of human history are horribly ugly. But the final chapter says that justice wins. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know this well. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a great day that'll be. And then verse 2 goes on to tell us that those who caused the moral ruin of the world will face God's vengeance. And that is fitting and just. Our righteous God will do righteously in trampling sin and evil under his foot. The third reason heaven shouts hallelujah is because rebellion is ended. Verse 3 says, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Back in chapter 18, verse 8, it says that Babylon will be burned up with fire. Then verse 9 goes on and says that sinners will mourn as they watch the smoke rising into the sky. The rebellion that began long ago in the Garden of Eden is finally ended. There will be no more false religion, no more immorality, no more injustice, no more unrighteousness. Man's rebellion from the fall will come to an end. The fourth reason heaven shouts hallelujah is because God is in control. The 24 elders fall down and worship God, and they cry out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You ever doubt that? You ever wonder if God's really in control? We all have days that go haywire. Everything gets all crazy. Things seem to be falling apart. And you wonder, okay, God, what are you doing here? What's going on? Where are you in the midst of this? in the midst of the chaos of my life. But whatever it is that we experience that seems chaotic to us, that is nothing compared to the days that have been described for us just in the last few chapters of Revelation. When the stars fall from the sky, when mountains are flattened, when earthquakes crush and crumble cities, when hail and fire rain down up from heaven, when one-third of mankind are destroyed off the face of the earth, when evil will be at its very worst as the Antichrist rises to power. And in the midst of all of that, heaven says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He always reigns. He is very much in control. He's never lost control. His reign never ends. And heaven celebrates. Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He reigns. The fifth reason that heaven shouts hallelujah is because of the marriage of the Lamb. And so we'll look next at the ceremony in heaven, point number two in your outline. Verses 7 to 10 describe this marriage, this ceremony, the idea of a wedding for Jesus as the bridegroom and for the church as the bride is a very common theme in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes about the church and he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Long ago, the Father promised the Son that He would have a redeemed people and that their names would be written in the book of life. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, the passage that talks about husbands and wives and the marital relationship, it says some very important things about Christ and the church. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That presentation will take place at the rapture, when Jesus comes for His bride, the church. We will be with Christ in heaven during the 7-year period of the tribulation. And at the end of that period, there will be a great ceremony, a great feast, the marriage of the Lamb, accompanied by a great supper. Verse 7 in chapter 19 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." She is dressed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, no believer can truly do a fully, perfectly righteous act. There's nothing we can do that is absolutely righteous. It's always tainted by our sinful natures, though covered in grace. But heaven is different. In heaven, we will be righteous. We will be perfect. In that glorious day, we will be like Him, for we will see Him. We will see Him as He is. Righteousness is a gift from God imputed to us now. We are adorned, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ by God's grace. Even now, through Christ, we are viewed by the Father as righteous. That's how He sees you and me this very moment, just as righteous as the Son Himself. And that's an amazing truth. But when we get to heaven, we will actually be righteous, changed through the transforming power of God, purged of all sin and impurity. The church will be a flawless, blameless, unblemished virgin dressed in the fine linen of righteousness. What an amazing work of grace. How great a salvation we are given. This heavenly wedding is so exciting that the angel says to John in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We'll come back to that in a minute. In verse 10, it describes John falling down in worship. The angel tells him to get up. "Don't do that," it says. Only Jesus is to be worshipped. And he wasn't Jesus. He was an angel. But you have to give John credit in the midst of this. He's never been to heaven before, not sure how to figure all this stuff out. He sees an angel, he falls down in worship. How often do you see an angel? And so I imagine, you know, him picking himself up and dusting himself off and all of that. Not that there's dust in heaven, but thankfully. But he's trying to apologize. You know, "Sorry, I did not know. You know, I'm still new at this. I just arrived. I'm trying to figure this out." But I love what that angel says. Don't do that. That's just great to me. Because there is one worthy of our worship, and this angel was not it. The one that's worthy of our worship is the Lord God, and He is the bridegroom. Well, as I close, I want to go back to verse 9. The bride has made herself ready, dressed in the fine linen of righteousness. And the angel tells John to write something down. He says, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to participate. Blessed are those whose names are on the guest list. Blessed are those who will be able to join in the feast. Can you imagine the celebration? Can you imagine the angels gathered round in worship and wonder? Can you imagine the brightness of the day, the sounds that fill the air? Can you imagine standing there pure and holy? Can you imagine the radiant splendor of the bridegroom? Can you imagine the table that the Lord Jesus Himself prepares? Can you imagine the tears, the joy, the laughter? Truth is, this isn't the stuff of imagination. This is not the stuff of imagination. You are the church. You are the bride of Christ. And Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming for you. Let me tell you what you can experience now. This is what you can experience now. 1 Peter 1:8, it says this, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's now, when you do not see Him. But when you do one day see Him coming in the clouds, coming for His bride, when you find yourself standing in heaven, welcomed by the Father, when you are seated at the banquet table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the only word that John could find sufficient to capture that moment was, blessed. Blessed are you who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will fall and worship Him as the bride. Are you ready? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for being our bridegroom. What a humbling honor to be a part of the body of Christ, your bride. And what a thrilling thought. So thrilling, words can't capture it for us, but what a thrilling thought to know that a day is coming, the marriage of the Lamb, and we will join you at the feast of the marriage supper. You are preparing a feast, a banquet for us. And to live in heaven with you, to worship and adore you for all the days of eternity, endless though they be. Father, we are so excited and humbled to be called by your name, to be redeemed by your Son. Thank you. Thank you for so great a salvation. Amen.